man, within, it's the soul or the true self of each person is actually part of Brahman. It's not like your soul is an illusion, but it's that your soul as a separate, distinct entity from Brahman, from God, is an illusion. Okay? In other words, we're all part of the world soul. Hindu teaching number 4, Maya, the physical world is an illusion or at least less than real. At the very least, reality is different from the way we see it. I think American Christians put too much confidence in knowledge attained through the world of the senses, through the world of appearances. I think we need to be more tentative and recognize that if something we study and see in the world of senses seems to contradict the Bible, let's not throw out that portion of the Bible. Let's do more research, but the knowledge through the senses, we can be mistaken at times. At the same time, Christians acknowledge the basic reliability of sense perception. I mean, that's why when Jesus appeared alive, when he rose from the dead, they took that, their sense perception of him being alive, as evidence that he had conquered death. So we're not opposed to physical evidence, but we should not make what we think is physical evidence infallible. Okay? But with the Hindu, it's the other side of the coin. They have almost no confidence in the world of appearances, in the world of the senses. So reality is different from the way we see it. It's not like they can tell you what reality is, but from experiencing the world of senses, they can tell you what reality is not. That's their way of thinking. If they can tell you what reality is not, they're also telling you what reality is like, and that contradicts their idea that God ultimately is unknowable. Samsara is the Hindu teaching of the transmigration of souls, basically what we call reincarnation, the cycle of death and rebirth. We can be reincarnated and become a human or an animal. When all negative karma is done away with, then nirvana or moksha is achieved. Karma sounds so much like sin that Christians are often tempted to define karma as sin. That's not the case. It's kind of like karma is pragmatic. Good karma doesn't mean it's really good. It just means it's whatever helps you attain a better reincarnation and get closer to nirvana. Bad karma is not really bad or evil. It's just whatever holds you back from, slows down your attainment of nirvana. Okay? So it's kind of like good or bad consequences. It'd be like if you're trying to lift weights and gain 30 pounds of muscle, you've gained 15 pounds, now you've gained 20 pounds of muscle, and then you get a really bad 2-week virus, and you lose 10 pounds, a lot of it good weight, that would be like negative karma. When you're dealing with reincarnation, it's slowing you down. And negative karma, you have to suffer for that negative karma in this life to achieve a better incarnation in the next life. Nirvana is a state of eternal bliss. It's becoming one with the world soul. And it's really weird too, because in some sense, we're already one with the world soul. But we don't know it. So it's kind of like, are the Hindus saying that reincarnation is really occurring? Or are they saying that that's just part of the illusion, and that really what's going on is just our knowledge, we're being brought from a state where we think we're a separate entity from the all, from the non-personal God, and we go through this process to where eventually we realize we're one with God. It's contradictory. You know, what are they talking about? I mean, reincarnation, Douglas Grotius, of a philosophy professor at Denver Seminary, told me that the problem was at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. He told me the problem with the Hindu belief in reincarnation is that for reincarnation to occur, you need physical bodies and individual souls. Yet Hinduism, while espousing the view of reincarnation, Hinduism denies the existence of physical bodies and denies the existence of individual souls. So, you know, there's two ways of looking at that. One is to say, well, then Hinduism is just plain contradictory from beginning to end, and that's how I would view it. It fails as a worldview and as a religion right at its core. Another way of looking at it would be to say, well, maybe when they're talking about reincarnation, since they believe the physical realm is an illusion or at least less than real, and that the existence of individual souls is an illusion, that maybe even reincarnation in the end turns out just to be a myth. It's almost like everything is just the physical universe, human history, reincarnation. Everything might just be one dream. And eventually you attain nirvana and away from the dream, and you find out the dream really wasn't real. Okay, another Hindu teaching, three ways to attain nirvana or moksha. You know, a guru, a leader who's supposedly further on his attainment of nirvana than you are, a guru may help lead you in this. But there's the way of works or rituals. It's not like doing good works. It's more like jumping through different hoops. So different rituals, different religious practices, recited prayers, whatever it might be, okay? The way of works or rituals, the way of knowledge. The belief that human suffering is based upon ignorance, and if we come to the knowledge and recognition that selfhood is an illusion and that all is one, monism, and that God is all, pantheism, that once we really fully understand that, we'll attain nirvana and escape the cycle of reincarnation. It's real popular there in New Age circles, that belief. Also, the way of devotion, a third way to achieve nirvana. Some Hindus might use all three ways. Way of the devotion is bhakti, where meditation is involved. You devote yourself to a deity of your choice, and you just use Eastern meditation to try to attain this level. And with bhakti, there are ecstatic experiences, religious experiences, mystical experiences where people will drop to their backs, especially in Kundalini, where they worship the serpent, supposedly the serpent god, supposedly located at the human spine. And you stand there and you jump up and down and you make sounds, audible sounds called mantras, syllables over and over again until you disengage the mind from rational thought. Then you drop to your backs, hit the ground like a ton of bricks. I watched video footage of this with Bhagwan Rajneesh and the cult that he had in Oregon before he was kicked out of the country, and then he later on died. But they would drop to the ground, and then on the ground they'd be in a trance-like state, and eventually they would start laughing uncontrollably. Maybe a couple hours into it, eventually they would start barking like dogs or growling like lions. And then eventually you end up, after hours upon hours of this meditation, eventually you would end up with blood-curdling screams. And I saw video footage of thousands of people doing this. It sounded like a soundtrack from hell. Now, Christian missionaries, when they see this advanced form of bhakti, this advanced form of devotion and meditation among Hinduism, Christian missionaries for centuries acknowledged that this is a form of demon possession. Yet, today, you turn on the Christian station and you find people falling on their backs, being, quote-unquote, slain in the spirit, supposedly by the Holy Spirit, and the Hindus are more serious. They don't have people catching them, like hyper-Pentecostals do. And people falling on their backs, then you get the holy laughter. Eventually, they start laughing uncontrollably, making fools of themselves and making Christianity look bad. And then all of a sudden, you do get some people barking like dogs, growling like animals. I don't think we've ever reached the stage of the blood-curdling screams yet. But whatever the case I'm getting at, right now I think most of the holy laughter movement can be explained as through hypnotic suggestion and people to the crowd, the mob mentality, just following the crowd. And some people faking it and others just following them. But we've got to be open to the possibility that in hyper-Pentecostalism there's so much emphasis on religious experience and so little emphasis on doctrinal truth that demon possession may be occurring in our churches in the name of Christianity, but it's not really a true religion. It's actually more Hinduistic, more Eastern in its thought. So as you can tell, I'm not a big fan of the holy laughter movement, of the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy, and of much of what we see on so-called Christian television today. And by the way, Hindu meditation, if you look up the word meditation in a concordance today, okay, your Bible concordance, you'll find out that the Bible mentions hundreds of times that we are to meditate on God's Word. So biblical meditation, your mind focuses on truths from God's Word. You don't empty your mind totally, but you do empty your mind of your own sinful desires. Okay? That's why with fasting, you're not supposed to be thinking, man, I can't wait. As soon as this fast is over, man, I'm going to give myself some pepperoni pizza. You know, when you fast, you're supposed to stop thinking about the pepperoni pizza. Stop thinking about how hungry you are. Stop thinking about your physical needs. Also start thinking about sinful desires and start focusing on prayer and principles, truths from God's Word. You can think of it as emptying your mind of yourself and filling your mind with rational truths from God's Word. Okay? So it's filling your mind with the Bible. Okay, so it's like the navigator said, God's Word commands us to hear the Word preached, to read the Word for ourselves, to study the Word. So I say, well, I don't want to just read the Word, but I want to study it and understand it and see what the Bible is really saying. But then we're supposed to memorize. Once we understand its verse in its proper context, we might say, hey, this verse, I could use this to disciple other Christians and to teach others, so I'm going to memorize it. But the fifth stage is, then you take what you've memorized from God's Word, and you sit down somewhere, or you just go somewhere, and you think. You spend some quiet time with the Lord. You meditate on God's Word. And we don't even memorize scriptures anymore, most Christians in America, let alone meditate on God's Word. So we should be meditating more than the Hindus, but we meditate on principles from God's Word. Okay? Hindu meditation, you try to cease from thinking. You try to cease rational thought. You try to empty your mind, period. Now the thing is, God created our minds to think. That's why when we go to sleep, we dream. We don't always remember our dreams, but our minds don't stop. They keep going. Well, the Hindu tries to disengage the mind from rational thought, and that's just plain wrong, number one. God wants us to love Him with all our minds as well as with all our hearts. Okay? But what happens is when the mind is left empty, okay, the demon yuck boy with Elvis there in sideburns, okay, you surrender the control of your mind, demons are more than willing to come in and take control. Okay? Now let me see. You might say, man, that's really dumb. I would never do that. Okay? But before I was saved, I wouldn't do Hindu meditation. Okay? But maybe I'd go out and get drunk. Well, I'm still, because if you're using drugs or alcohol and you're getting drunk and you surrender, there's other ways to surrender the control of your mind. Okay? And a lot of people would tell me, you know, when a guy gets drunk, if you get drunk, the real you comes out. No. I've seen guys who get drunk. It's not the real them. I've seen 120-pound guys pick fights with 220-pound guys when they're drunk. They wouldn't do that if they were sober. They call it liquid courage. Okay? That's not the real them. I think that when we surrender the control of our minds through drug abuse, whatever it may be, there are demons that are more than willing to come in and take control. Sometimes just an influence from the outside, demonic influence from the outside. Other times it could be full-blown demon possession. But when we surrender the control of our minds, we let go of the steering wheel, demons are more than willing to come and take control of that steering wheel. You know, Jesus is a gentleman. He stands at the door of our churches and knocks and wants to come in. Jesus wants to come into our lives and take control. But we have to surrender control of our lives to Jesus for him to do it. The demons, if we just surrender the control of our minds, we don't have to invite them. They'll come anyway. With Hindu meditation, though, their mantras, you could show each single syllable mantra that we've discovered over the years. Each one of them, the late Dr. Walter Martin did a study on them and showed that each one of them was one of the syllables from the names of false Hindu gods. So, as you surrender the control of your mind, often you do that by doing like Om over and over again, something that you can't think about. So you're surrendering control of your mind, but it also seems to be invoking these false gods. The Bible says what the pagans sacrifice to idols, when the pagans worship idols, they're actually worshiping demons. And the false gods, there are demons behind these false gods. And so in Hindu meditation, not only do you surrender to control your mind, but you actively call out to demons to come in and take control. Okay, yoga, the Hindu path of union with the divine, very, very closely related to meditation. It's common for Hindus to reject absolute truth and absolute morality. Yet, it's very common for Hindus to try to make the world a better place to live and do humanitarian acts of kindness. Why? There's no such thing as right and wrong. See, people can reject the Christian worldview, but they still have to live like Christianity is true. Okay? Because you don't get a choice of what universe to live in. There's only one universe, and it's the one that God created. So, you could say that absolute truth and absolute morality isn't real, but you got to live like it's real. Another common Hindu belief is the sacred cow. They give reverence, almost worship to the cow. It's thought to possess great power. So it's not uncommon to find big fat cows in a village in India where the people are starving to death. Okay? The Hindu caste system, there's four main castes. There's also subdivisions within each caste. But there's the Brahmin class of the priest, Hindu priest and Hindu scholars. They're the highest, wealthiest class. There's the Kshatriya class of warriors and rulers. That's the next level class. Then there's the third class of the merchants and the landowners, a little bit lower than them, the Vaishyas. And then there's the Shudras, the workers, the lowest class. There's thousands of subcastes, okay? But, you know, the lowest subclass of the Shudras is pretty much that they refer to as the undesirables, the untouchables. They're the ones that are suffering and dying of disease, and they're on the streets and they're begging. And if you help the beggar, you're hurting him because you're not allowing him to suffer and work off negative karma. He's not going to get as good of a reincarnation as he would have if you just let him suffer. So the people that do help them are either Christians or people who or Indians who no longer really believe in the Hindu teachings. Usually you cannot leave your caste unless you're born into it. The Hindu caste system has been outlawed by the Indian government, but it's still practiced, okay? The Indian government is more of a secular government, but the people are very religious and they still practice it. Now, a corrupted Hindu priesthood and caste system led to reform movements like Buddhism and Jainism. Buddhism, for instance, puts big emphasis on anybody, no matter what caste they're in, no matter what social class they're in, anybody could attain nirvana in this life and can receive can attain enlightenment and escape the vicious cycle of reincarnation right in this life. You don't have to wait for a future incarnation. And the poor guy could attain nirvana right away, and the guy in the Brahmin class could be a million years off from it. So Buddhism wants to do away with the caste system, as does Jainism. Okay, so those are some of the Hindu teachings that are commonly found throughout the Hindu faith. Now, the Hindu concept of reason and experience, you know, Christianity, you have both. I think I mentioned this last month. You have true spirituality equals propositional truth, reason, truth, plus personal relationship, personal experience. So you have reason and experience. The Hindu concept of reason and experience, there's more focus put on subjective feelings than objective truth. All truth is subjective. So what's true for you is true for you, doesn't have to be true for me, and vice versa. Okay? So they de-emphasize the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says if something is true, then the denial of that truth is false. And that there is truth and there is falsehood. It's what Francis Schaeffer called antithesis. Well, they reject the law of non-contradiction. They reject antithesis. And so non-rational religious experience is emphasized, especially like, you know, the ultimate of that would be Hindu meditation. Okay, so that's the Hindu concept of reason and experience. The Hindu otherworldly perspective, with pantheism, and, you know, it's safe to classify Hinduism as a pantheistic belief system, keeping in mind that many Hindus are actually polytheists and many are monotheists. But for the most part, Hinduism is a pantheistic faith. And, you know, you see two guys and they look like they're worshiping many gods. But you got to talk to these Hindus. You talk to one and, yeah, he's worshiping many gods. He believes in many gods. You talk to the other, he says, no, they're just manifestations of Brahman. There's only one God. God is a non-personal force, and God is everything. So you have to talk to them and find out. But for the most part, Hinduism is a pantheistic belief system. It's what I would call an otherworldly pantheistic system. So this would be Hinduism. The New Age movement, however, is a this-worldly, pantheistic system. All I mean by otherworldly, both Hinduism and the New Age movement, for the most part, believe God is the universe, and that believe in reincarnation, okay? But Hinduism, the focus is on future incarnations and attaining nirvana. So the emphasis is otherworldly. It's beyond this present world. The New Age movement, though, even though they believe in reincarnation, their focus is on this world. They want to bring the New Age to this planet in this generation. Okay? So they want to reach what they call the Omega Point, where everybody realizes he's God and we usher in a New Age of peace and righteousness on the planet Earth, okay? So Hinduism has this otherworldly perspective emphasizing future incarnations, and that leads to neglect of others. They neglect the sufferings of others, and unconcerned for the world. As long as they lack a concern for technology and sanitation, and you go to the Ganges River, and you've got animals going to the bathroom in there, and people are going in there and washing themselves all over in ritual cleaning, and there's probably a lot of those people dying from infections from going there, and they're going there for spiritual healing. Lack of concern for the world and suffering if they remain consistent with their otherworldly emphasis, okay? So you get nothing but neglect. That's why in India you see all these people. It's a direct consequence of the Hindu belief system when you see these people scattered all over the streets and dying and suffering. The New Age movement, though, with its this worldly emphasis, is even worse than neglect. Okay, you get neglect here under Hinduism with this otherworldly emphasis. You don't want to help people because then you're slowing down the reincarnation process and the attainment of nirvana. But you get genocide, mass murder with New Age type thing. Now, New Agers, your next door neighbor's a New Ager. They're probably a nice person. They're not saved. They need Jesus to be saved. But, you know, they probably don't want to hurt you. But if the logical implications of the New Age, this worldly pantheism are brought about, you get what the belief system of the Nazis. Okay, the Nazis believed that they were kind of a this worldly type of pantheism to a certain degree. They believed that the Aryan race, the German race, was divine, and non-Aryans were subhumans. And that the Aryan race could reach the next stage in the spiritual evolution of mankind and produce the Superman, so long as the Aryan race's blood, pure bloodline, was not tainted by the subhuman races. So they wanted to exterminate all non-Aryans. Okay? That's what the Holocaust was about, with the slaughtering of the Jews. Now, they killed many Christians as well, but that was because the Christians were opposing their agenda. But the main thing they wanted to do was exterminate non-Aryan races. Well, in the New Age movement, you have New Age leaders like Barbara Marx Hubbard, one of the world's most famous New Age authors. She was an advisor to President Jimmy Carter. She speaks at Mikhail Gorbachev's State of the World forums. But Barbara Marx Hubbard says that 25% of the world believes man is God. So they're already New Agers, whether they know it or not. Okay? She just throwing around rough figures. She says 50% of the world's population, they're open to the possibility that man is God. They're redeemable. We might be able to convince them, says Barbara Marx Hubbard, to attain the Omega point and to acknowledge that man is God and bring on a new age. But 25% of the world's population are closed-minded. You see, these are the real evil people, according to Barbara Marx Hubbard. They're real dangerous people, because they're people that believe there is a God and I'm not him. Okay? So what she's talking about here are traditional Christians, traditional Muslims, and traditional Jews. She has a more realistic view about, you know, Christians make up one of every three people on the planet Earth. Muslims make up about one of every five. So you just add Christians and Muslims together, you got more than one of every two people on the planet Earth. She realizes that a good portion of those people who claim to be Christians and Muslims are either really New Agers, or they don't know where they're coming from. But when it comes to real serious Muslims, serious Christians, serious Jews, those who really believe there is a personal God and we're not him, she says that's probably only one of every four people on the planet Earth. She basically says these people need to be exterminated. So she wanted every person in this room to be put to death. She thinks she's doing us a favor, because we might get a better reincarnation and come back, be reincarnated as someone more open-minded. Okay? But she thinks one every four people needs to be exterminated from the planet Earth. The late Jacques Cousteau was another prominent New Ager, and he taught that he followed the UN guidelines for what the world's population should be in like the year 2040. But he did the math and had the guts or the stupidity, depending on which way you look at it, to actually do the math and bring out the numbers. And so he said, we need to kill, you know, X amount of people. We need to execute X amount of people per day on the planet Earth. So I think it's over 300,000 or something. I can't remember the exact number. But those are the New Age leaders who are consistent with New Age type thinking. If you want to bring the New Age to Earth, you've got to exterminate a certain amount of people. Just like the Nazis. If they want to bring on the New Age, the next stage in the spiritual evolution of the Aryan race, they've got to exterminate people. With the New Agers, it's usually not dealing with bloodlines, but it's dealing more with mindsets. If you're not open to the belief, the New Age teaching that man is God, you need to be removed. So just keep in mind, Hinduism has the otherworldly emphasis, you get nothing but neglect. The Western version of Hinduism, the New Age movement, in the end, you're going to get genocide. Richard Terrell wrote an excellent book entitled Resurrecting the Third Reich, where he argues that the New Age movement is a return to Nazi-like thinking. And so he argues for the occultic roots of Nazism. The Theosophical Society, its German branch was called the Thule Society. The Theosophical Society, Helena Blavatsky's Theosophical Society, that cult is recognized as the forerunner of the New Age movement in America. Okay? But the Nazis grew out of the Thule Society. They were occultic at their roots. They were looking for the lost continent of Atlantis. They wanted the master race. They wanted to bring on the New Age. Hitler even used the phrase the New Age. Whatever the case, behind the New Age movement and behind Nazism was the Theosophical Society. And so Richard Terrell argues that the New Age movement is a resurrection, a rebirth on a global scale of Nazi occultism. And that we will have a global Holocaust that makes the Holocaust of the Nazis pale in comparison. And so he warns that we have got to oppose New Age type thinking, or we're going to bring on genocide that this world has never seen. Okay, a Christian response to Hinduism is that the Bible teaches that there is only one God and that this one God is a personal God. So this refutes both pantheism and polytheism, as well as atheism and agnosticism. So in other words, if we are Christians, and last week I talked about that we can make a strong argument for the truth of the Christian worldview, but if we believe the Bible is God's word, and there's strong evidence that the Bible is God's word, then the Bible does not teach that God is the universe, pantheism. It doesn't teach there are many gods, polytheism. Instead, it teaches that God is knowable. Jesus Christ said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, to know God and to know the one that he has sent, Jesus Christ himself. So God is knowable. God is a personal God who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. There is just one true God, Isaiah 44:6, and this God loves mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Proclaiming pantheism entails contradiction. But if you proclaim pantheism, if you're trying to teach someone that only one God exists, okay, that is one mind trying to persuade another mind that only one mind exists. Okay? It's contradictory throughout. Alright? As far as polytheism, with a plurality of gods, and they're all at war with each other, and they're all immoral or violent, whatever. Hey, look, they can't help us. If they're real, they can't help us because they're as messed up as we are. We need something greater than that. So whether you look at Hinduism as polytheism or pantheism, they both fall by the wayside. Also, the self is real. The Bible teaches that God created man in his own image. We are real human beings that can commune with God, that God wants to have a personal relationship with us. The self is real. Sin is real. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we deny, if anyone denies that he has sinned, he is a liar and he deceives himself and he does not have the truth. So sin is real. The Bible teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Matthew 19:25-26, Jesus says it's impossible for man to save himself, but all things are possible with God. John 3:16-18 tells us that through trusting in Jesus for salvation, we can be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we don't earn salvation. We receive it as a free gift coming to us by God's grace through faith in Christ. The Bible teaches that all religions do not lead to God. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, we're told there's no other name under heaven whereby can be saved. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, there's numerous passages that say the same thing as this. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Luke 10:16, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Many people will say, well, Hindus believe in God, so they're going to heaven. And my friend, my neighbor, he believes in God, he's going to heaven. Jesus said, look, Jesus' word teaching here, John tells us this, that if you deny the Son, if you reject Jesus as God and Savior, you reject the Father as well. If you accept the Son, you accept the Father. It's a package deal. Reject the Son, you're rejecting the Father. Accept the Son, and you accept the Father as well. So even Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, who reject him as God and Savior, though they may talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the fact of the matter is, they do not believe in him. Because the only way to really trust in the God of Israel is to trust in the one that he has sent, his Son. We talked about reincarnation being false. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. It's not appointed for man to die 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times. Luke 16:19-31, you have Lazarus the beggar and the rich man in the hereafter. They can't go back. They can't come back to this world. You die, and then comes the judgment. You don't return. You don't get a second, third, fourth, fifth chance. Reincarnation is not biblical. And as I mentioned, that Douglas Grotius mentioned, that a real soul and a real body are needed for reincarnation to be true, yet reincarnation rejects. I mean, yet Hinduism rejects the idea of individual souls and real physical bodies. Reincarnation lessens our incentive to be moral and our incentive to help others. I mean, suppose you really hated somebody's guts, you wanted to murder them. You might think, well, if that slows down my attainment or nirvana 1,000,000 years, it's worth it. I hate this person that much. So it lessens your incentive to be moral and it lessens your incentive to help others. You don't want to slow down somebody's escape from the vicious cycle of reincarnation. Also, the Bible teaches that Jesus is uniquely God. Paul said, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul called him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. Peter called Jesus our God and Savior in 2 Peter 1:1. John said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 3:16, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. He is the only full manifestation of God. He is uniquely God. No other man who ever lived is God. Whereas the Hindus teach that Jesus is one of many manifestations of God. And the denial of absolute truth is self-refuting. The statement, there is no absolute truth, the only way for that to be true is if it's false. So it's self-refuting. It has to be false. Absolute truth must exist. So any attempt to deny absolute truth involves contradiction. The denial of absolute morality is forced and temporary. Hindus can deny absolute morality. They live like some things really are good and some things really are evil. They protest injustices in the world. You know, they would say, well, why are you killing animals? Killing animals, animals are God. You're doing evil there. Well, how can there be evil if there's no such thing as right and wrong? So they can't live consistently with their denial of absolute truth and their denial of absolute morality.